Well, this morning we thought it would be appropriate to talk about what it means to stand firm and be bold in our world, and not just for ourselves, but how do we invest in the next generation to be faithful? As we think of our kids and grandkids, how can we help them to be courageous and strong? How do we help them to love well, to live with integrity, to share their faith, ultimately to live for Christ and love him more than anything in the world? Well, to answer this, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy. If you're new to church, 2 Timothy was a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy. Now, Paul's writing from prison, and he knows that likely he'll be soon executed for his faith. And so there's a certain weightiness to this letter. You can picture Timothy hanging on to every word. And Paul's call for Timothy is to be faithful to life and ministry for Jesus. He wants him to stand firm and to point people to Christ in a culture that was against Christ. And we should read this letter and be challenged to do the same. Now, here's the thing, and this is not news to anyone, but it's hard because life is hard. I think Christians and non-Christians alike would agree with that. Life isn't easy. We're constantly dealing with challenges and difficulties. And this is especially true for us as believers because we're not just trying to survive or to exist in this world. We're trying to live out our faith and further the ministry of the gospel in a world opposed to the things of God and often opposed to God himself. We're trying to live with integrity and fight the sin in our own hearts and be generous and love selflessly in a culture that is against so much of what we believe. It mocks the supernatural, laughs at what it sees as puritanical morality, and persecutes anything that sniffs of conviction. And so it's not easy to be a believer in an unbelieving world. But not only is it difficult to be faithful, but it can be scary, a scary thing to be a Christian, the fear of being persecuted for what we believe, the fear of losing people's respect when you share the gospel, the fear of some great cost to be generous or to go on mission field or to serve faithfully. So how do we overcome our fear of sharing our faith? How do we give or serve sacrificially knowing that it comes at a cost? How do we stand firm against the social tide moving against us? And again, it's not just us, it's our kids, parents, and grandparents. Have you ever thought about how hard it is for our children to live faithfully and boldly in this fallen world? I mean, part of it is culture. They're facing things we never had to, but how do we encourage them to faithfulness, to live rightly and boldly in light of these difficult times? How do we help them to stand firm, to become young men and women who boldly go through life confident in Christ? How do we help them to see beyond themselves? How do we turn the fearful inward look to an outward look of love to this community? Well, our study this morning is going to look at that. Timothy, the recipient of this letter we are studying, was trying to be faithful in an even more difficult and toxic environment. Whereas our children might be worried about getting made fun of for sharing their faith, Timothy had to worry about losing his head, literally, for sharing his faith. I'll share a bit later, but this was in the time of Nero when Christians were being killed for sport. And whereas church can be a bit of respite for us, the church that Timothy was ministering was fraught with difficulties and people who would make Timothy's ministry especially painful. And all this is why Paul says on numerous occasions in the letter, be willing to suffer for the gospel. Now, with all this in mind, it should not be shocking that it seems that Timothy is a bit timid, even afraid to live and to do what he's called to do. Well, let's look at our passage this morning because it really begins the making of a faithful leader. In it, we see Paul invest in Timothy, his son in the faith, building him up to boldly live for Christ. I mean, if you think of the making of a great athlete or what went into a uniquely gifted musician, you'd have to start when they were young. You'd have to look at their whole life to look at how they became who they became. And here we're seeing the beginnings of the making of a faithful Christian. And we're going to see that it was because he was shaped by grace. He was shaped by grace. And so follow along as I read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The idea I want us to remember is the gift that God gave us. The word for gift here has the root for grace. We are who we are by the grace of God. And that gives us our key idea. To live courageously and faithfully for Christ, we must be shaped by grace. I mean, all of us have shaping influences in our lives, everything from how we were raised to the tragedies we've experienced, from our genetics to our ethnicity, from our faith to our friends. Much goes into the making of who we are. But if we're going to live faithfully for Christ in a world opposed to Christ, we must think through what it means to be shaped by grace. So let's look at two of the many graces that God uses to shape us. And the first is this: we must be shaped by the grace of community. We must be shaped by the grace of community. We need community. We need people around us. Maybe at the most basic, we need people to watch out for us. I shared that earlier in the summer, I spoke at a high school retreat. So imagine 200 or 300 guys and girls there. And my niece was there. Okay, and so what I did was right when, the first thing I did after I introduced my name was I had her stand up in front of the whole camp, and I said, hey, this is my niece, Zoe. In case you're a guy, and you're thinking of having a conversation with her, or being within 1 yard radius of her, you don't need to. In fact, at the end of camp, if you want her number, just talk to me, and I will say no. And then I will tell you that as much as I'm glad that you're part of God's family, I don't want you part of my family. See, this is the importance of community. My niece needs people like me around. Now, if you're a guy her age in this church, you're the exception that proves the rule. She doesn't need your community. So here's the bigger point. God uses community to make us who we are. And Timothy was an example of this. I think often when we think of the making of pastors like Timothy, we think of seminary training. But here, we see that this young pastor wasn't made first in a classroom, but in a community. I really appreciate the picture that Paul paints. He is thankful to God, not simply for who Timothy has become, but for how God used people to shape him. Understand, we were made for community. We need community. The life of a Christian is a group project. And not only do we need the opportunity to love others, but we need others others to speak into our lives the truth of the gospel. We need others encouraging and challenging us to trust in Christ and to love him more. We need others to give us visible examples of faithfulness and the help we need to stand firm. I mean, maybe you've heard someone say, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. Or I don't need the church to be a Christian. But understand, this idea is completely foreign to Scripture. Over and over in the Bible, we are told of the importance of others. And for Timothy, we see people in his life that God used to make him who he was. Now, in a moment, we'll look at his mother and grandmother. They were crucial aspects of his community. But first, let's look at closer at four aspects of community that shaped Timothy through his relationship with Paul. And the first is this: a community of love. Paul writes, I thank God, whom I serve as my ancestors did with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember you, your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. Okay, so Timothy wasn't simply some protege. He wasn't simply just a ministry project. This young man was like a son to Paul. And you can imagine Paul's love meant the world to Timothy and encouraged him to faithfulness. I mean, one characteristic that you notice is that likely Timothy is fearful. He has his concerns. Some commentators will take it pretty far, questioning his makeup for ministry. But what do you think he sensed from Paul because of this? Condemnation? Disappointment? It was love. I mean, have you ever had to do something that seemed impossible or even afraid to do it, but there was someone with you, just walking with you in love? It makes all the difference, and this was Paul for Timothy. Parents, says, do your kids thrive in your love? I mean, are your kids constantly afraid of failing you? Or do they worry you'll be mad? Are they thriving in love as they live in an atmosphere of love? Or number two here is a community of joy. So first Paul says this, I thank God whom I serve. Now, this is a stunning statement because, again, he is in a dungeon awaiting execution, and he has a thankful heart. Later he says, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I imagine this joy must have made such a difference for Timothy. He's afraid of the crushing circumstances to come. Maybe he's afraid that he'll end up like Paul, alone in a prison waiting to die. But in the midst of this darkness, Paul talks about his thankfulness, his joy, and it must have said something so powerful to Timothy about the nature of ministry and suffering and perseverance and happiness in the gospel. I mean, not only was Paul then a joy to be with, but he was this example of what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian means that we can have joy even in the most difficult of circumstances. And again, what a grace to Timothy to know that whatever was coming, he could still have joy. Again, parents, grandparents, I've asked you this before, but do your kids ever look at your joy and think, I want what they have? Like they just look and you go, like, it must be so good to be a Christian. Look at their joy. Your joy is meant to say something amazing about our Savior. Number three, a community of prayer. Paul says this, as I remember you constantly, my prayers night and day. We are products of grace. Any progress we make in the Christian life is by grace. And so understand, prayer is a way that we invite grace. Now, you can't earn grace, then it wouldn't be grace. But as James says, God gives grace to the humble. So our humility invites, our humble prayers invite God's grace. And I really believe in that in part, I am a product of faithful prayers. Not only my grandparents and my parents, but so many others in the church that just would intercede on my behalf. And for those of you who are believers, trust me, trust the same. And that should really ask all of us to ask, are there people in my life that I'm praying for? And are there people who are praying for me? We need to be a community of prayer. Number four, they're a community of grace and truth. We'll come back to this in a moment, but the reality of the gospel as revealed in the Word of God is absolutely fundamental to who Timothy was as a person. He was transformed by truth. I mean, that's why Paul would later say, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. Everything that Timothy needed to be, God would use the word to make him. We need the loving truth of God's word. Two simple applications from this. One is prioritize the community of Christ. We have seen often when people are suffering or struggling that they will pull away from the church. They will isolate themselves. Or sometimes people just get so busy they will slowly start to miss small groups or church becomes the bare minimum of Sunday attendance. And then they'll wonder, why are they struggling? Or why am I not joyful? Why am I not growing? But they've neglected one of God's means of grace, and it shouldn't surprise them that they're suffering like they are. You need people in your life. Whether you're a middle schooler or a retiree, you need fellowship, true Christian fellowship. In fact, for those of you who are empty nesters or retirees, we have our vision group that meets on occasion to fellowship and to grow together. And in fact, in a couple of Sundays after church on the 23rd, I'm going to visit the group and talk about their part in this church. And spoiler alert, we really need you as part of our church family. And so I hope you'll join us, you know, just to spend time, to enjoy lunch together, to fellowship. There'll be more details later on in the service. Second application, be a source of community to others. Are you a source of love and joy and prayer and truth for others? Are you interceding for people, encouraging them, walking with them, offering the gospel, pointing them to the cross, graciously addressing sin? We have to make it our aim to be community for others. I need you in my life. My family needs you in my life. And so please, let's do life together. Let's think of one more encouragement from this section. And it's we must invest in the next generation of believers. Grandparents, parents, how will you be a shaping grace in your child or your grandchild's life? One of the best parts of this section is that Paul mentions Timothy's mother and grandmother, right? Verse 5, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you as well. I mean, think about that for a moment. God chooses to record in Holy Scripture the faithfulness of a mom and a grandma. Right, their community was one of the shaping graces that made Timothy who he was. Isn't that amazing? Paul doesn't just jump into this letter and talk theology or discuss all the challenges. He pauses and says, Timothy, these two mattered. These godly women, they were a grace to you. Parents and grandparents, again, I want that to sink in for a moment. You are meant to be one of God's great graces to your kids and your grandkids' lives. But as you think about that, remember that being at Grace isn't just about your mere presence or authoring earthly wisdom. It's about pointing them to Jesus. Listen to what Paul writes later in the letter, 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. He says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and now and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings." Okay, so they taught Timothy the word. They taught him scripture, but with what purpose, Paul continues, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So get that. From childhood, this message was being shared with him. Jesus saves. Jesus was the one who would make things right. Jesus was the one worthy of devotion and love and worship. Jesus was the one he should live for. And this makes sense. Because the most important thing for our kids isn't where they will go to school or who they will marry, not even what kind of life they will live. The most important question for them is where will they spend eternity? But the problem for them, and really the problem for all of us, is that we are sinners who are going to stand before God one day. We're going to stand before God one day as sinners before a holy God. Which means your grandkids can be the best humans on the planet, and some of your grandparents might believe they are, but it doesn't solve the dilemma of being a sinner who deserves punishment. But this is what the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is about. Jesus came to die in our place. That's what he was doing on the cross, suffering the punishment that we deserve for our sins so that we would never have to. That whoever trusts in Christ will have forgiveness and eternal life. This is the message our kids need to know. And beyond that, not just Jesus gets you into heaven, but he gives purpose and meaning to their lives. He shows them how to live. He gives them a true and meaningful identity. He brings them hope in their difficulties. But you think of it this way. Christ is the one true God in a world of false gods. He offers truth in a world of confusion, and he loves in a world of rejection. So we must point them to Jesus. So here should be our goal for our kids and grandkids, kids who own their own faith and pursue the one true Savior in a world of false saviors. First, by kids who own their own faith, I mean they can't assume their parents' faith. Right, Paul makes sure to mention Timothy's sincere faith. It was real and genuine. It wasn't hypocritical. It's not enough for our kids to claim their parents' faith. I mean, our kids go to church because we make them, and they believe what we tell them, but our hope must be that Christ become real in their hearts. And what this means practically is that we pray faithfully, we don't presume they are saved, and we constantly share the gospel verbally and visibly. Second, by pursue the one true Savior in a world of false saviors, I mean that there's a lot of versions of saviors in this world that your kids will be attracted to. Money promises security, relationships promise happiness, work promises meaning. Look what Paul said, salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Our kids must realize that only Christ saves, only he gives meaning and purpose, only he offers enduring hope and peace, and ultimately only he offers salvation and the forgiveness of sins. So how do we do this? As it says in your notes, it's about a living testimony and loving truth. By that I mean that as parents and grandparents, you must share what you believe, right? It's not enough just to send them to church. Then you must live what you believe. They must see in you the importance, purpose, and joy of being a Christian. One question before we move on. Maybe some of you are asking, well, how can I provide this if I'm not a Christian myself? I mean, maybe you're here because your grandkids invited you, and first off, you know, it's such a grace to them. Thank you for coming. Just to see their joy to see you here at church is such a blessing. I know they appreciate it. But my encouragement is this. Love them well by exploring the claims of Christianity. Because Christianity is important to them, let it be important to you. I mean, one of my grandfathers didn't come to faith until much, much older. I think after I was born, he was actually someone who thought that people were lazy for not working on a Sunday. But he started coming to church, he eventually got saved and became an incredible encouragement to my brothers and myself. I had a chance to share at his funeral, and I could not have been more grateful for his example of humility and service. And really, he didn't do anything that most would notice. One of his jobs was he would just get the mail from the church. He would work around the church. He served behind the scenes. But in this, he impacted my brothers and me in ways far beyond what I think he ever realized and really what We should have told him. I cannot tell you how thankful I am that he never assumed it was too late to change, or that he was, but that he was humble and just in his pursuit of truth. And in that, God was kind. Okay, point number two here. We must be shaped by the grace of the word. We must be shaped by the grace of the word. I was trying to think of an example of like grandparents and truth. And so what came to mind was one time when my older brother was little, he was in the bathtub at my grandma's house, and he decided it would be really funny to pretend he was dead. Okay, which is obviously a hilarious joke. And so what he did was he kind of did the dead man's float. She would check on him every couple of minutes. She walks in and he's just floating there, right, face down. And he didn't respond initially when she said, Kelly, are you okay? Are you okay? Are you okay? And you know, she really got scared, right? She was like, as you can imagine. Now, the reason I tell this story is this, because some of you think that Kelly is the nicest Kira brother. And first of all, it's not a high bar, let's be honest. In the land of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. But I've never scared a grandparent to death. So, in fact, if you're a grandparent here, I'd be a little nervous around him. You never know what he's going to do. As we seek to grow in faithfulness and boldness, we need truth. We need to know what's real. Look at verse 6. Paul writes this: "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." This is the one imperative of the passage. We must fan into flame the gift of God. Now, in 1 Timothy, Paul discusses how when Timothy was recognized and ordained for ministry, they laid hands on him in a way to publicly recognize his calling into ministry, and that he has this gift from God. And though it's not clear what the gift exactly is, there is general consensus that the gift was connected with what he needed to carry out his ministry for the gospel. Beyond that, I would agree with John Piper that in looking at verse 8 and Paul's encouragement to not be ashamed, to be willing to suffer, the part of this gift has to do with boldness and courage. So how do we fan into flame that kind of gift? Like, I'm supposed to do great things for God. How do I grow that? Well, one way is with the truths of Scripture. The idea being that the truth fuels our faith so that we live boldly and faithfully. Look at the verses near the end of chapter 3. At chapter 3, verse 12, it says this: "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Okay, so this is not the message you want to hear. Like, if you're going to ministry, you're like, okay, this is it. Persecution is coming. But what is Paul's solution? We read this earlier. He said, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from sacred childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." He's saying you need to be in the word. You need to be in the gospel. You need to hold on to it. And then he again talks about the power of the word. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. The word is able to transform, and as it says, equip us for every good work. Not most good works or some good works, but every good work. And what this means is that we have to be changed by the word of God. It's why we meet together on a Sunday to study God's word together. It's why small groups are so helpful. It's why we read our Bibles. Now, as Paul continues into verse 7, I think he's giving truths that he believes will build up and encourage Timothy. So verse 6, fan into flame. Verse 7, do so by dwelling on these truths. Verse 7, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And so if Timothy holds on to this truth, he's going to grow in boldness and faithfulness. And the truth is this: God didn't give you a spirit of timidity. He gave you the Holy Spirit, which offers power and love and self-control. Let's look at these three ideas because, again, as we grow in them, we will grow in boldness. Three reasons we can be bold. One is the spirit of power. Now, the word here is from the Greek word dunamis, from which you would get dynamic or dynamite. It's the idea of productive, effective energy. And Paul's saying that, Timothy, when you became a Christian, you received the power of God. Now, why does this help overcome fear? Because we realize that we are not doing this on our own. Many of us know the daunting task of standing up for our faith or trying to share the gospel or serving in ways out of our comfort zone. But you realize this: it is not you, but God working in you and through you. And this is what Paul is calling Timothy to do: minister in the very power of God. He's saying, Timothy, you're afraid of evangelizing. You're afraid of preaching the truth. But don't you know that the power of the God that the Holy Spirit has given to you? I mean, if Timothy gets this, it would change him. This is why so often in Paul's prayers to the church, that he would often discuss that he would pray that they would understand the power of the living God. I mean, because if you get that, if you get what it means that we have God's power in us, it changes everything. As you think about something difficult, maybe impossible, do you believe in the power of God? For instance, when you think of sharing your faith, do you believe Paul when he speaks of the power of God to bring people to salvation? Now, some of you might want to say, but Paul, you don't know my best friend. Her heart is so cold to the gospel, or you don't know my brother or my coworker. I think Paul would say, but you didn't know me. Remember, Paul was one of the greatest conversion stories ever. He went from being one of the greatest persecutors of the church to its greatest leader. He hated the church. He hated Christians. He hated Jesus. This is how he described himself in Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently, and I tried to destroy it. I mean, we know a lot of people who aren't Christian. Most of them aren't trying to destroy the church violently. I mean, think of a person in your life you can never imagine becoming a Christian. You would have thought Paul less of a chance. But God got a hold of him, transformed his heart, and so much so that he wasn't simply saved, but he was willing to suffer uniquely for the cause of Christ. I don't think there's any person who quite has the testimony of suffering that Paul has. And so let me ask you, do you think that Paul understood the power of the Holy Spirit? Was he speaking hypothetically? I mean, he never met someone and thought, oh, there's no way this person gets saved. Because he knew his own life, and he was that guy, and yet God saved him. Beloved, believe that whatever God is calling you to do, he can empower you from sharing your faith to sharing what you have, from being involved in an existing ministry to starting a new one, from serving to sacrifice. Believe God can do mighty things in and through you. The second idea is the spirit of love. Paul said one reason that Timothy did not have to fear and that could be faithful is because he has the Holy Spirit of love in him. Now, at first glance, this doesn't seem to make sense. What does love and fear have to do with each other? I mean, if I'm afraid to skydive, I don't think love is getting me out of the plane. In fact, because I love not slamming into the earth at terminal speed, I'm not going to jump. But picture this. Imagine you're afraid of the water, but you saw your best friend drowning. I think love would be enough to allow you to conquer your fear. In fact, I read of a story recently of a father who tragically couldn't swim but saw his child fall into the lake and drowned, saving him. And this is what Paul's talking about. If you want to overcome fear, he says, realize how the Holy Spirit works love in you. Now, unfortunately, love is not our greatest problem. We are full of love, but sadly, it is often a love for ourselves. A love for ourselves that causes us to fear looking bad to others, a love that fears being rejected or laughed at for our faith, a love of self that wants to please the world more than it wants to please God, a love for ourselves that pursues getting over giving. But grace changes us. And as we pointed out, it turns the inward focus of love, I love myself, to an upward focus of love to God and an outward focus of love to others. And so as we think of sharing our faith, we wrestle like, okay, what questions might they ask? What will they think? What should I say? What if I look dumb? And the answers to these questions will often stop us from sharing our faith, but the question that should drive us is, how will I love? How will I love my God? How will I love this person? And let that lead to evangelism. Remember, what often stops us from sharing our faith is a fear that comes from love of self, and what compels us to share our faith is a boldness that comes from loving God and others. Now, this is not easy. There are many times we struggle to love well. In fact, maybe you're thinking, but Paul, you don't know my boss. He is so hard to love. But to this, I think Paul would say, but you didn't know Nero. Nero was the emperor in power at this time, and some say he was the closest thing to the Antichrist to walk the face of the earth. He had his own mother and sister killed. He torched his own city so that he could rebuild it as he liked and expand his palace. But to divert suspicion, he blamed it on a persecuted group that people already disliked, the Christians. In fact, he would have them killed for the entertainment of the masses. He would even have them stuck on stakes, lit on fire to light up the pathway to Rome. Likely, Paul lost loved ones to Nero's persecution, and he himself would die under his rule. And this is what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says, pray for kings. I mean, he's writing this when Nero was in power. And he's saying, pray for this man. He needs grace. I mean, this is love. a powerful love for God and for others that led to a boldness that is hard to fathom. I mean, if Paul thought Timothy could love in those conditions, to those kind of people, do you think he would think that we could love in our situations? So let your love lead to boldness. In fact, maybe you can ask, well, who will you love this week? Who will you boldly love this week? Last idea, the spirit of self-control. Now, this literally has the idea of a secure and sound mind, having sound judgment and discipline, and maybe more simply, it's the idea of thinking and acting rightly. Now, when it comes to living out our faith, if we fail if we have the wrong priorities, if we succumb to our personal desires, if we're thinking with worldly wisdom. For instance, imagine I want to share my faith with a coworker, but think, okay, what if this hurts my chance at a promotion? That's not thinking and living with wisdom. That's worldly and selfish. So we must go forward boldly because we're thinking and living rightly. Practically, it means having our eyes focused squarely on Christ and letting him dictate how we live. Now, your mind may race and think, but Paul, you don't know my situation. It's so hard to be faithful. But to this, I think Paul would say, but you didn't know Stephen. Stephen was the first Christian martyr. Let me read to you the last moments of his life. He had just boldly proclaimed his faith in Christ. And then it says this. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Okay, so do you see his focus? Where is he looking? He's looking to Christ. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He dies. Did Stephen ever lose sight of God? Was he focused? Did he have the right priorities? Now imagine what a testimony this was to Paul. Imagine him afterwards coming to faith and just playing that picture, that scene over and over of his mind. He was there. He was overseeing this. He was happy to see this man die, and yet to see Stephen so completely focused on Jesus, dying for his faith in true courage and peace. He says, this can be you. This is the Holy Spirit in you. Here's the big point of this section. Trust. Truth must be a shaping grace in your life, and so let God's word transform you. So here's the making of a faithful minister. And we'll continue next week, and we'll continue to see how the gospel continue to transform his heart. And but I pray that you and I will think about how we're being shaped by grace. Let me close with this. Let me close by sharing about my grandmother. I've shared with her often, but she's been such an example of bold faithfulness to me. I think one was just her willingness to share the gospel. She would often share with friends and family. On more than one occasion, she would ask me, this was probably when I was a teenager, but she would say, hey, can you pray for me because I'm going to bring a Bible to my doctor because he's not a Christian. And she would do that. I mean, how many of you are thinking along those lines? Or she would say, I'm going to go share the gospel with my sister. I mean, most of you know that sometimes the hardest people to share our faith with are our family because we love them and we want them to know Jesus, but we're so afraid of how they'll respond. One of my favorite stories was when she was younger. She was in Kentucky when World War II broke out. And so because she was Japanese, and the school confined her to campus for her own safety. But she was sharing the gospel with a deaf couple off campus. And so she went to go do Bible study with them. And apparently a neighbor called about a spy, a Japanese spy, and the local sheriff came and picked her up and took her to the station. As you can imagine, this is not an ideal situation for a young Japanese woman in those times. The dean of the school came to the station. Things got finally sorted out, and my grandmother was released. And she asked my grandmother, "Weren't you afraid?" And really, it's a good question. It's a reasonable question. My grandmother was all of 4'10", and the U.S. was not too happy with the Japanese at that point. But she said this: "No, I wasn't afraid. But I think if I'd had 10 more minutes with that sheriff, he would have become a Christian." So she was sharing the gospel with this sheriff. I mean, she believed. She believed in the power of God to transform hearts. Even the hearts of this man, who knows, maybe he was racist, maybe he was not, but he had taken her in. She was moved by love, not of self, but a love for a man who needed Christ, a love for a deaf couple who needed to know Jesus. She had this self-control. She was focusing on Christ in a time would have been so easy to focus on herself. And from this came bold, bold faith. But she wasn't just shaped by grace, but she committed to being a grace in other people's lives. She understood that idea that our growth is a sanctification, as a group project. When she was older, her job was helping to make the Sunday program. This was when it was a little bit more difficult because there was no computers and things like that, but that's what her responsibility was. Not a glorious job, but that's what she would do. I'm sure she didn't get to think too often, but she would serve. She was a constant source of grace and encouragement to others. Usually, she would sit in the same place at church, and at some point after service, my brothers and I would go and go talk to her, and it was always a joy. Always a joy to talk with her. But maybe her greatest gift was her prayers. As age took its toll on her, and her arthritis stopped her from being so active, it seemed like she just grew in her prayers. In fact, she would pray hours a day for people in the church, for her family, for me. On more than one occasion, I guess my mother must have shared with her something that was going on in one of my friend's lives. And she would ask me weeks later, how is your friend doing? Because she'd been praying for my friend who she would never, ever meet. But this was her ministry. This is what it meant to be raised in a community of grace. And I'm thankful, and I think my mom would say this, that she passed that on to my mom and my father, and that they were so faithful in their prayers for me, for my brothers, for our church, and even for people here at Lighthouse. And actually, my brothers and I, we absolutely revered her for this. We loved all our grandparents. But there's a certain esteem and indebtedness we feel towards her because she was such a grace in our lives. So let me ask you, how will you be a grace to the people in your life? I mean, if you're a bit older, you're here, you're one of the grandparents, we're thankful to have a day like this to honor you. And yet understand it's more than that. We need you. The way the Bible describes the church is not that it is a young man's game. Rather, each of you is important to who we are as a family. And so thank you for being a blessing to us, and let me encourage you to make it your aim to continue to be a grace to this church family. And to everyone, let's be a community of grace. We need to be shaped by grace. If we're ever going to stand firm in this world, if we're going to raise a generation of children who will stand firm in this world, we need grace. And so let's be a community of grace together. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and your mercy and for your kindness. We thank you for being so good to us in so many different ways. We thank you for your grace. Lord, it is a daunting task to live out our faith. In one sense, it gives us the most joy, but we also live in a world that's so often opposed to what we believe. And Lord, your grace is sufficient. Community, your word, they bring transformation. So be kind to us, Lord. As Lighthouse, may we be a true family, a family of grace that loves well. We thank you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.